human nature being what it is, we tend to get tired. So we will trust that you will be patient with me, and if you yourself are getting a little tired, we understand. We're dealing with the third problem that our Lord dealt with on the cross of Calvary. The first with our guilt, which relates to really enabling the infinite providence of an almighty God to exercise itself on our behalf. And we dealt with the problem of sin, that in our Lord's identification with us gives us a basis for identity and we're going to be dealing now with a problem, another problem, the problem of separation and enmity, which is a relational problem. Identity and relations are not divorced from one another. They're integral. Our text is in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. And the 14th verse. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. And through him, for through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. He hath made of both one. Our Lord Jesus deals with the problem of separation from God and separation between men, the enmity that emerges, by establishing new relationships. I think we have this in our own experience, some of you at least. This is an age that is full of dysfunctionality. And one of the things that we find sadly dysfunctional is the family structure. Divorce is endemic. The problems with children. How many people? I saw some of the statistics on the television the other day. How many single parents are heads of household? How many children come from troubled families? For many people, the church, an assembly like this, may be the only family they know. Now, for some of you young people growing up, having come from homes where mother and father were both believers and having a good, strong marriage and a good handle on childhood discipline and so on, you really did have a family. You should not be parochial about that. You should not be short-sighted, because it is becoming increasingly rare in this society. That's why men like Dr. Dobson focus on the family, because the family is being quickly eroded in this society. Divorce running at better than 50% in many marriages. So for many people, for some of them, the church is an extended family. And you have, in any family, relationships. Our Lord Jesus deals with the problem of alienation by undoing sin's corruption of communication in relationship. We have a lot to say this evening about communication. And in many ways, this is the oldest thread in this series of messages. We've been working on the subject of communication for over 30 years, trying to eke out how it is that it works. Communication is, after all, only a tool, the way we talk and the way we receive information. But it really is an expression, a realization of relationships. When I retired from Sikorsky, it was such a change of my life structure that I tried to understand what was a central parameter in which I could try to cope with the changes of my life, to try and make sense of it. And I realized that relationship as a concept made all the complexities of what I was experiencing emotionally and intellectually tangible, and I could grasp it. Because I had many relationships. Some were going away. I was not going to see people in the plant anymore. Others would continue. And I began to evaluate what relationships were very important to me and what were going to end. A corollary to these observations is that sin, in corrupting communication abilities, and we will see how sin does that in a moment, it destroys relationships. We have very high divorce rates in this country. There are increasing numbers, as I said, of dysfunctional families. How many siblings in those families never talk to one another? Sadly, it's happened in my own experience, not with my brothers, but I remember when my grandfather died and my aunts who came to visit my mother, who had never contributed to my grandfather's support in the house, the only thing they were interested in is, well, where's the grave plot? And I distinctly remember my mother saying, you know, forget where we live. It was the last contact I ever had with my aunt. It's very sad. Sin destroys relationships. And that's not what God intended. I had occasion to speak to the students at UConn. And one of the things that I said to them was that at every age, there are questions in your life. Every one of you here will have central questions. And they're going to be different. For some of the younger ones, it may be, am I going to graduate grade school? Am I going to get out of 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade, 10th grade? Will I graduate? For some of the older ones, it is, will I be able to go to college? Or if I'm not going to college, will I be able to find a job? When you get into college, let us say, the question comes up, am I going to be able to survive? I remember being in a physics class, and they said, look to the left and look to the right. One of those people isn't going to be there when you graduate. And they were right. Class of 400 wound up with 200. Half of them were gone, washed out. And so there was a question, am I going to graduate? And then, of course, when you graduate college, there's the question, am I going to find a job? Right? Do I get a job? I need to earn a living. I remember talking to my daughter, Martha. I gave her the obligatory parental lecture about college. And I said to her, Martha, I'm going to be very, very brief, but I want you to pay very careful attention. I'm going to utter two words in your hearing, and that's all I'm going to tell you about college. So she listened very carefully, and I said the two words. I said, Martha, marketable skill. When we get out into the professions, will I succeed? Am I going to get laid off? I remember at Sikorsky, I went through numerous layoffs. I was spared. And then there are other questions. Will I be married? Perhaps there are some young ladies here in the audience or young men who are asking the question, will I be married? Perhaps you're asking the question, if you are married, will I have children? And then when you have children, you'll say, well, what are they going to grow up like? How am I going to raise them? How do you raise good kids? And if you're a teenager, maybe you're asking yourself, well, are my parents ever going to listen to me? And if you're a parent of teenagers, you're going to ask yourself, are my teens ever going to listen to me? It's the time when you want to lock the kids in the closet and come back in a few years. It's the time when teenagers feel they've been locked in the closet and their parents may come back in a few years. It's hard. It's a hard time, isn't it? When we're adults and they're married, our children have grown, am I going to be a grandparent? There are lots of questions, and they're real questions. But the interesting thing about all these questions is they come and they go. I no longer worry about many of those questions. As you get older, life changes your perspective. And it's very interesting to talk to a young person from the perspective of an older person and to say to them with authority, the things that are disturbing you now, and the questions that you're raising, are one day not going to be there. But there is one question, and I've mentioned this before, and it is the central question. And this young college student to whom I was speaking said, Joseph, tell me, what is the central issue of your life, of my life? What is the, if you had one thing to say to me, what would it be? And I said, it would be this. The central question that you need to answer now and never goes away once is, what is my relationship with God like? That is the central fact. When all the dust has settled and all the struggles have been concluded, when life is over and you lay your head down on the pillow the last time, there is still that question, what is my relationship with God like? Because that's all you have in eternity. As a matter of fact, it's all you really have now. And that's why this is so central. Our Lord establishes for us our relationship with God through the work of the cross. He hath made of both one, that he might, what does it say? That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. He has reconciled you unto God. Now in John 3:16 we read, whosoever will, whosoever believeth me, for God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ might have everlasting life. Whosoever will, the whosoever. All men. You know, when we go out into the world and speak about evangelism, our tendency is to look for things that divide us. Well, I'm saved and you're not. And we tend to prejudge a person and not understand that they may well be on their pilgrimage to God and that we have the responsibility to meet them where they are. We have the responsibility to ask the question that God asked of Adam, where are you? That takes work to find out where somebody is in their spiritual life. But God is working with that person. Every person you come along, God is working with that person. And you do not know whether they are one whom God has chosen. And it behooves you to deal with them as if they were one that you are going to bring to faith. So you look for things that are the same. And one of the things that are the same is that every person on the face of this earth has the potential for having a relationship with God. God is not a respecter of persons. The question is, believers have an actual relationship. That potential has given way to reality. They are born of the Spirit, John 3:8. They have the spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15. They are a spouse to one husband, a chaste virgin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. But as I said earlier, your relationship with God is no better than your relationship, your worst relationship with your brother or sister. How you behave with your brothers and sisters is a measure of how you behave with God. If a man say, John 4:20, if a man say, I love God and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We would see Jesus, you saying. Jesus would show himself to you. He would show himself to you in the faces of your brothers and sisters. We would reach out and touch him. And he will say to you, in that you did this to the least of my brethren, you did this unto me. Our Lord Jesus is all around you. If you only had the eyes to see Him, you look, but do you see? We would see Jesus. Now let's talk about relationships. In Romans 8, verse 29, he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is our Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren." Many brethren. Hebrews 11, 12, "Therefore sprang from this, there sprang there from even one unto him as good as they," that is Abraham, "so many as the stars in the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." If you try to analyze the nature of relational structures, you discover very quickly that it is exceedingly complex. Let me try to illustrate. Let us say the world exists only of you and God, nobody else. Suddenly, it's just you and God, which, incidentally, is the equation in the wilderness. If you've ever been in the wilderness, it's just you and God. And all great spiritual growth occurs usually under those circumstances. It's just you and God, nobody else. How much of a relationship? It's just one. What is your concern area? One. One relationship, myself and God, and I'm concerned about that relationship. So it's one relationship, one concern. Now let's say you have two people. You're married, husband and wife. Well, you have the husband's relationship to God, you have the wife's relationship to God, and you have the husband and wife's relationship to one another. That's three. But the husband, if he's wise, will be concerned about his relationship of his wife to God. And the wife, if she is wise, will be concerned about her husband's relationship to God. That's why if you marry an unbeliever, that's going to be a real problem. Because your husband or your wife has no relationship with God, and the closer you grow to them, the farther away you grow from your mate. That's why you shouldn't be marrying unbelievers. God, of course, is very much concerned about the relationship between husband and wife. So you've got two people, you've now got three relationships and three concern areas. Okay. Now along comes baby. There is, of course, the father's relationship to the child, the mother's relationship to the child. There's still the father's relationship to the mother. There's still the father's relationship to God, and the mother's relationship to God, as well as the child's relationship to God. So with three people, you now have six relationships. Yeah? And if you go all around the loop, husband is still concerned about the wife is still concerned about the husband, both husband and wife are concerned about the child, God is concerned about their marriage, and of course the child is very concerned about mother-father relationship, because if that's unstable, the child lives in a very insecure world. So with three people, you now have six relations, and you have six concern areas. Four people. Baby number two comes. I noticed one dear sister who has one baby and she is expecting another. You are now going to a four-person family. You will now have 10 relationships. Father to child one, father to child two, mother to child one, mother to child one to child two, also known as the sibling relationship, still mother, father, father to God, mother to God, child one to God, and child two to God. That's 10 relationships. There are also 30 concern areas. By the time you get to 10 people in the family, you have 45 relationships and 360 concern areas. It follows the formulae. The number of relationships, given the number for n persons and the number of relationships, is n, the summation of n minus 1, plus n minus 2, n minus 3, 1, 2, 3, up to n minus 1. That's the number of relationships. Number of concern areas, for those of you who want, is the number of persons times the number of relationships minus n minus 1. So it's actually an arithmetic. It really is. That's the math of it. Okay. Basically, what I'm saying is that big families get very complex. They don't understand engineers, do they, guys? You've got to reduce it all to a very simple formula. The question then is raised, how does God use relational structures? How does he use relational structures? We have a wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 4. That we henceforth be no more children, verse 14, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But, here's communication, speaking the truth in love, and here's the goal, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's one sentence, one Pauline sentence, big, long, and complex, that expresses an enormous amount about organizational structures and how God uses relationships. First, every person in a family, every person in a church, and incidentally, I mean, how many members are there in a church? Somebody got 300? Apply those formulas? You probably got over 10,000 relationships and probably about 50,000 concern areas. It's asymptotic. It's huge. It's extremely complex. But in principle, it's all the same. First thing you observe is that every single person is important. What does it say? That which every joint in systems, we might say every node in the system, every joint supplier according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. There is no unimportant person in a family. There is no unimportant person in the church. No one in this church is expendable. You understand? There's a person for whom the Lord Jesus died. I don't care if he's a five-year-old. He's not expendable. He's important. Who is that five-year-old going to be one day? How many thousands of lives might that child touch? And if you blew it, what have you done? Okay. The second thing is, the goal of relationship is growth. That we may grow up into him, even Christ, and what? It maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The point of relationship is growth. Growth into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what discipleship is about. That is what discipline is about. To cause the child to grow in a way that's appropriate. Three. Communication is essential for growth. What does it say? Speaking the truth in love. That's a mouthful. I'm going to talk about communication, and it is far more complex than you think it is. But I hope we can create for you in your mind a model of communication so that you can understand the problems. And then lastly, proper relational structure is important for good communication. From whom the whole body, what? Fitly joined together. Are you as an assembly? Are you as a family? Fitly joined together. I remember one time my brother and I were playing in the church, and he grabbed hold of my arm, and I was running around, he was slinging me around, and my arm popped out of the socket. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. It was extremely painful. I was no longer fitly joined together. You don't want to have your spiritual arm popped out of the socket. You want to fit together and work well. That's what a watch does. All the pieces fit together and work well. Now, what does that mean, fitly joined together? I'd like to talk to you, and this is a little bit of math, so hang with it. With God, all relational structures are immediate and personal. And the reason for that is that, in other words, each one of you has a direct relationship with the Lord God Almighty. I mean, think about that for a moment. You have a direct relationship with the Lord God. When He looks at you, you have His undivided attention. Now, how do I know that you have His undivided attention? You know, children say, you know, you're talking to the child. What's the first thing a parent says? Anybody? Any parent want to tell me what's the first thing you say to your child? No, not listen. You guys, now, what do you say? You're talking. Sonny, I want to talk to you. Look at me. Look at me. If you have His eye, 95% of human information passes through the eye. Most of the processing of the brain is for this eye. And when He looks all around, 95% of His brain is processing anything but you. So you say, look at me. I want you to look at me. And when you have His eye, you have His mind. And now you can talk. So, God, you have, and of course you have His divided attention. You don't want that with a child. But with God, you have His undivided attention. How would that be? Because God is one and undivided. And He can't be divided. So when He gazes at you, you have His undivided attention. You have the divine attention completely, totally focused upon you. You say, well, wait a minute, there's a lot of other people. Yeah, they have His undivided attention too. How can that be? I don't know. God is the mystery of all mysteries. However, so the most important spiritual progress, brothers and sisters, does not come in the church. It comes in the wilderness. It comes when you are alone with God. That's why the great men of God have always been shaped in the wilderness. And that's what the quiet time is about. However, God is omniscient, omnipotent. He doesn't burn out. Men do. Ask any elder. When you just sometimes you just don't have the patience, you don't have the energy. I'm talking now for a long time. I'm getting older. I don't always have the energy to get excited or raise my voice and so on. And I get tired. So I can't go on forever and ever and ever. And that's the way we are as human beings. So I can't deal with everybody. I mean, I can deal with you all together, but I couldn't deal with you individually. One of my great delights is I've been able to go around and talk to this one, talk to that one, gather this story and gather that story, and they're all so wonderful. I love. I wish I had 20 years and I could talk to all of you and learn all of your stories because they're wonderful. But I can't. I'm just one man. So God, when He creates structures for limited human beings, He creates what I call dendritic structures. Dendrites, that is little things that stick out. And dendritic structures are all through nature. If you take a plant, a weed, let's say, so you don't feel bad, and yank it out of the ground, what does its root look like? It's a dendritic structure. It goes out, and it branches again. What is a tree? Describe a tree. Well, it's a dendritic structure dumbbell. You got a dendritic structure under the ground, roots, and you got a dendritic structure above the ground, branches. You know, pull it out, turn it on its side, and that's what you got. Dendrite here, dendrite there, right? It's dendritic. But dendritic structures are very, very powerful. If you analyze them, they're very, very powerful. Now, let me try and explain. Now, I'm going to skip this formula. Trust me. If you want to check the math, I'll show it to you later. Let's say you have three elders, each with three disciples, and each of those disciples has three disciples, and each of those has three disciples, and you go out five layers. Okay, you got it? You have three elders, and each of them has three people, and each of those people is responsible for three people, and so on and so forth. That's five layers. How many people have you got? Well, you've got 363 people. Now, let's say you had 12 elders, and each of them had 12 disciples, and you went out the same number of layers. How many people have you got? I can see the brothers laughing. You've got 271,452 people. Now, I'm going to, let's try and put this in perspective, okay? Let's say, you say, look, I can't grasp that. So let's say you have one elder, and he spends his entire life with just six people. And in the course of instructing those six people, he teaches them it is obligatory that you do for six people what I have done for these six people. And that you instruct each of those to do for their six, each of your six people to do for their six people, and so on. Okay? And let's follow that through 10 cycles. 20 years, every 20 years. You've educated six and they go out and they have six. Six, is that, that's okay, isn't it? Six people in 20 years? How many people do you have after 10 cycles, 200 years? You have 12,093,325 people. 12 million people. Starting with one man with six disciples and replicating itself 10 times. That's the power of dendritic structures. That's why, incidentally, I know this seems academic, that's why small groups are so effective. Do you have any small groups here? Do you have any small groups, I hope? If not, it's something you should might want to explore. Small cluster groups where people get to know each other. What happens? What happens in those kind of relationships which quickly multiply is good communication. And good communication changes the life. I'd like to talk a little while about the alienation and the enmity of communication. And here's a verse which I want you to really think about. Luke 24. I'll tell you the section I want you to think about. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus. I was delighted. Obviously, the ladies don't know this. Maybe I don't know what's in the ladies' room, but there is, in the men's room, a picture of the Emmaus Road, right? I'm very touched. I always love that picture, Jesus walking down the road with the two disciples. Did any of you men notice it? It's really great. This is the story. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 84 furlongs. And they talked together of all those things which had happened. You see, they were reflecting. As I said, they were reflecting. They're trying to make sense. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now let me stop here for a second. This is the Emmaus story, but this is also God's modus operandi. If two brothers and sisters or two brothers are going down the road and they are communing one to another, what does Malachi say? Then they that feared the Lord and thought upon his name spake oft one to another, and a book of remembrance was written. They shall be mine, said the Lord. The Lord himself drew near. And how many times two brothers are walking down the road together and discussing the things of the kingdom of God? I hope two of you will go down the road occasionally and discuss the things of God and not just the things of business. And the Lord himself will draw near. Why? Because he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. It's not just the Lord's table, it's life. That's how God is in your life. So he draws near, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. You see, they could see, they looked, but they didn't see. And that is the problem in the spiritual life. You look, but you don't see. So their eyes were holden, they should not know. And he said unto them, now this is the verse I want you to really, really ponder. Because he asks them a question. And when God asks a question, there's a reason for it. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? You know, when believers discourse one with another, the Lord would invite you to answer that question and to think, what manner of communications are these that ye have one with another? So here's a husband. I don't know, any of you, you have teenagers, some of you men, you know, just before going to the morning meeting, something happens and it is an explosion at the home. And now you're going to go to the Lord's table and you just feel great. Any of you had that experience? Maybe you haven't. I have. The kids blow up. Or maybe you have an argument with your wife and your brother and sister in the Lord, and you have this really knocked down. And any of you argue? I hope, brothers and sisters, you do argue. It's very, very healthy. I know it sounds awful, but it is. As long as you know how to argue, you don't have to know spiritual markets of Queensberry rules so that you can fight and not hurt one another. there are some rules. And we can talk about that. But the Lord draws near and He asks you. I mean, if the Lord came into this thing where the wife is upset at the husband, the husband's so upset at the wife, or the teenager's upset at the parents, and the parents are so upset at the teenager, and He walks into the situation, He could well ask the question, what manner of communications are these that you are having as you walk together down the pathway of life? What is the manner of this communication that you're having? And what He's really doing is He's asking you to think of, not about the issue that you're heated and arguing about. He's asking you to think about the nature of the communication link that has gone unstable, so that you're shouting and screaming and stamping and banging doors. And I don't know, I had one friend that came in, his arm was broken. I said, "George, what happened?" He says, "I got angry at my wife." "Well, why is your arm broken? Did she break?" He says, "No, I put my arm through the wall, and I broke my arm." See, it's called displacement. There's a name for that kind of behavior. It's called displacement. What manner of communications? God knows your home. What manner of communications does it exist? Does the teenager shout at the parent, "You never listen to me"? And the parent shout back, "You never listen to me"? Is that what it happens? What manner of communication? Meditate on that. Now, the first question I want to ask is, why do we communicate? Well, we communicate for social necessity. Please and thank you. I spoke to a man today in the bookstore, and he's a guitarist. And he said, "You know the difference between a man and a dog?" And I said, "No, what's the difference?" He says, "Well, a dog is looking for the next bite." He says, "The man thanks you for the last one." Always grist to the mill, brother. Brother Ron. Please and thank you. Very, very important. Those little words, please and thank you. It's just social necessity. But it is also a mark of respect for the person's humanity. "Hey, you, get me the salt and pepper," he says. Instead of saying, "Would you please pass me the salt and pepper?" Kind of the same message, but a world of difference, isn't it? Please and thank you. Is also transmitting ideas. That's what's happening here. It's why I'm struggling and you're getting tired, because we're transmitting a lot of ideas to you. And these are not simple ideas. They're difficult. It took years to develop them. And then there's expressing feelings. Now, there is a fundamental difference, I think, and this is one of them, usually between men and women. You know, the wife says, "You never say I love you anymore." "What do you mean? I told you I loved you when I married you. I meant it then, I mean it now." For the man, saying "I love you" is an expression of an idea. For the woman, saying "I love you" is an expression of feeling. If you love her, you say "I love you." "Oh, by the way, did I tell you I love you? And while I'm saying I love you, did you notice I love you?" I'm expressing my feelings. It's called ventilation. And it tends that, I think, this is an overgeneralization, but it tends that women use words to express feelings, men use words to communicate ideas. Same reason why women tend to talk about men and women and people, and men tend to talk about ideas. One of the things I have to do as a preacher is to convey a lot of stories, because otherwise I'm losing the sisters. It's all ideas. The sisters are going to be hers. You know? But if I tell you a story about my wife or the kids or this or that, you'll laugh and I'll keep your interest. So preachers, please take note. Put more stories in for the sisters. You'll notice that so much of the New Testament is stories. God knows. Learn a lesson. So expressing joy, ventilation, anger. Now that presumes, and it's very important, that presumes you're in contact with your feelings. You know what your feelings are. Someday if you're dealing with a person that's troubled, those of you who counsel, ask this question. Not what did you think about that, but what did you feel when that happened? I've had people say, you know, and then they said, "Well, what did you feel about this event when that happened?" They said, "Well, I thought blah, blah, blah." I said, "I didn't ask you what you thought. I asked you what you felt." And suddenly there's silence, because they don't know what they felt, because they suppressed their feelings. They didn't want to be in contact with their feelings. And that's a serious mistake. We'll get there. So, we express our feelings. Ultimately, it is to achieve oneness. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, can two be agreed if they're not talking while they're walking? Okay? We talk to achieve oneness of heart, oneness of mind. Lastly, and the most profound thing of all is that communication is involved in the process of self-discovery, of discovering who we are in Christ, of communicating ourselves. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The business end of that sentence is this: God hath spoken by Son. God hath spoken by Son. The Logos, the Word. Words are the incarnation of ideas. I cannot convey to you my ideas without incarnating them in verbal structures and passing them on. They are an incarnational reality. They are little incarnations. Show me an idea devoid of a word. As a matter of fact, I wonder if you can entertain an idea devoid of a word, which is why an extensive vocabulary is so important to you. I'm told that Arabs have 40 words for camel. Now, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So what you say and how you say it come from who you are. It's a variant of that tone of our relationship is an expression of who you are. It's a revelation. Communication, now get this, this has a lot of ramifications with it. Communication is the realization of relationship. I have just described the essence of prayer. Prayer is not asking for stuff. Prayer is not asking for stuff. If you think prayer is asking for stuff, you have a misconception about prayer. You have the opportunity. You know, it is a great honor for me, and I stand in awe of the fact that some of you have come from far to listen to me, and I say, why does everyone listen to me, Lord? What have I got to say to them? But you have come from far, and I can't deny that, so here you are listening to me. So what can I say to you? I give you the best I have. That's not good enough. Well. But you have the privilege to communicate with the Master of the universe, with the one who spoke the world into being. And when you open your mouth, you have his undivided attention. And woe betide you if some trite platitude, half-thought-out sentence comes out of your mouth. He deserves the best communication of which you as a human being are capable. He deserves honesty. He deserves openness. He deserves the best you know how to give him. And anything less is an insult. It's part of what it means to stand in the fear of the Lord. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Let your words be few. Gimme, 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 gimme. Correct communication, that is, speaking the truth in love, is essential for yours and other people's sanctification. It isn't just truth, it's love. It's the way you say it and why you say it. Now, wow, when do I have to stop, guys? 8 o'clock? I'm sorry. I just don't know my schedule. Please tell me. I'm honest. When do I stop? 7:45. Oh, okay. I've got 20 minutes. Okay. I'll try to be there. How do we communicate? God, who at sundry times and in, now get ready for this, diverse manners. Spake. Diverse manners. Diverse manners. There are different modes of communication. Now, I grew up in New York, around New York. There are a lot of Italians in New York. How do you stop an Italian from talking? Tie his hands! That's a joke. I'm sorry. I hope I can get along. I hope my Italian brethren. I often say that the Italians were God's flourish on humanity. They're wonderful, wonderful people, and I love them dearly. I remember being in the car with Diane. Ladies, here comes the story, and you'll appreciate it. I remember being in the car with Diane, and I asked, we were driving at night, and I asked her a question. Silence, silence. Wasn't answering me. And I reached my hand over and put it on the back of her neck. She was nodding furiously, and it was pitch black. So I learned, when I want to ask my wife a question, put your hand on the back of her neck. You'll be able to feel the answer. Women are masters of nonverbal communication. There are diverse modes of communication, a look, a song, you know. And you've got to learn to watch that body language, husband. Okay? Diverse modes. There are verbal and written. I remember once a man was dying of throat cancer, and I really felt exercised. I wanted to preach the gospel. I was very, very shy to go into his room, a dying man, and say, you know, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and present him with the gospel. I just couldn't do it. I could not do it. I'm such a shy person. Believe it or not, I am a shy person, very shy. And so my wife, bless her heart, she said, Joseph, why don't you write him a letter? So I wrote him a letter that ran on for 12 pages. And I said in the letter, you know, I said, this is very meaningful to me. It's very important to me that I be able to share with you, because I know you're dying and I really hope to see you in eternity. And I wrote him a letter, 12 pages long, of the gospel. And I brought it in and I said, I can't say what's on my heart any other way than to write it down. And for those of you who are shy and maybe can't do that, I commend to you writing a letter. So I wrote the letter. Now, a letter has certain advantages. It's courageous beyond degree because it never shirks from saying what it wants to say. It's never coercive because you can read as far as he wants and then stop whenever he wants or go on. And I received such a beautiful letter back from his family after he had passed away that the letter meant so much to him, and it was so precious and it was so meaningful. Different modes of communication. Everything you say or do is communication. Whether you realize it or not, everything you're writing, the way you speak, the way you hold your hands, the clothes you wear, everything you say is radiating information. You are transmitting continually, and a person who is sensitive to that will pick that up and immediately see what it is you're saying. Yeah, we have a... Okay. Right now. Okay. All right, we're going to have to pick it up tomorrow. I have an emergency out here. Lord, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the time that we've had together. And we're grateful for the way you've provided for us. We do pray, Lord, that you will help us as we go on tomorrow and I will resume. So we ask thy blessing as we're parted one from another. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I would judge that probably, what is it, we should be? Yeah, okay.